No, I love classic fairy tales. I have a whole giant book of them at home from when I was a kid. And classic fairy tales are great, like Cinderella, or Snow White, or Hansel and Gretel, stories like that, where you read the story and sometimes the characters face some difficulties, some real harrowing experiences, but it always turns out well in the end. And how do so many of those fairy tales conclude? With this statement, "And they all lived happily ever after." Sometimes we think that should be true in the real world. But that's not how things work, do they? It doesn't work that way in real marriages. Oh, you have this wonderful wedding ceremony and such romantic love, and the bride's dress is spectacular, and so you establish a home, you establish careers, and of course, every couple indeed lives happily ever after. You know better than that. I know better than that. Among other things, divorce statistics tell a vastly different story. So it doesn't happen in real business, in real marriages. It doesn't happen in real business either. You have a career, you have a calling. Those of you that are farmers, oh, it's going to be great every year. I just know it will. The rain's exactly the right time. Prices will be excellent. We're not going to have any hail or setbacks or drought. It's going to be tremendous because I trust in the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to have crises. I'm not going to have setbacks. I'm just going to work happily ever after every last month of the year. Doesn't work like that, does it? It doesn't work that way in real church life either. You gather saved people together. What could go wrong with that? You enjoy wonderful facilities. You have staff. You have volunteers. And boy, do we have some wonderful volunteers this year. So, as we start this fall, we're going to function happily ever after, are we not? Is that how it works? Think about congregations. The reality is, large number of pastors leave the ministry every year, and it's not because they retire at whatever retirement age it might be. It's for other reasons. There are church fights. There are church factions. There are congregational splits. There is denominational disunity. And there's gossip in the church. Happily ever after? Don't think so. It's not a reality. And you think about it here in this congregation, any congregation, why is it that congregations don't remain in a place of spiritual vitality, in a place of renewal and revival? And I ask this question because, as Rollin said, I'm excited about this fall. I cannot believe the volunteerism, people that are stepping up to serve in so many ways. It is actually overwhelming. My wife and I were talking about it again this morning, just the way even people have given and donated. It's like an unbelievable thing. It's tremendous. God's at work. Make no mistake about it. So as we get ready for the fall, we're all excited, we're ready to go. Will things stay that way till we wind them up in May? Will they just keep continuing the next year, the one following? Why don't congregations remain in a state of spiritual fervor and revival and renewal? Why do things sometimes go backwards? And there's several reasons. Let me give you three of them. One is, it's because of the people who make up the congregation. People like you, and by the way, me. Saved sinners, that's great. But we still have our old nature. Don't we? Talk about a recipe for trouble. There it is. Ironically, here's a second reason in congregations. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, ironically. Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He transforms believers. He transforms believers into greater Christ-likeness. There is growth and maturity and fruit of the Spirit, but that isn't true for everybody in the sphere of the congregation. There are some who remain complacent. There are some who remain closed. There are those who are content with mere outward religion. And so you have those that are growing in grace and growing in the Spirit, and those who are just resistant and content with just religion. Troubles. And then you think about Satan's efforts. Oh, he's always at work. He's always at work to weaken, to harm, to discredit, to destroy the work of God in any way that he can. And so congregations are marked by ups and downs, by fall and recovery, by shakiness and stability. That's the way it is. It's not happily ever after. It never is in any sphere of life. The first 12 chapters of Nehemiah, we've seen an amazing story, a twofold story. First of all, the wall is rebuilt with a whole range of volunteers, unbelievable range of volunteers, all ages, all careers, men, women, just a whole wonderful group of people. And in spite of every obstacle and difficulty, they rebuild the wall, Nehemiah says, in an amazing 52 days. That's part of the story. That's the first part. But then there is a rebuilding of the people. Once the wall is done, then the people are rebuilt. And there is a genuine revival and awakening which takes place among the people of God there in Judah, there in Jerusalem. And we saw it in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. In chapter 8, you remember there was a reading and an exposition of the Word of God. Ezra took out the scriptures, others with him, and the scripture was read, it was taught, it was expounded, it was applied. There were special Bible studies that were held, if you remember all of that from chapter 8. And God's word got into people's hearts. And it brought repentance, it brought change, it brought renewal. And so then in chapter 9, there is a great national repentance, whereas the people look at what the Word says and what their life was like, and it didn't match up. And rather than altering the Word, they said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so in chapter 9, there is this tremendous national repentance, which was followed in chapter 10 by a revived, renewed people saying, let's put all this down in writing. Now that our lives are aligned with God's Word, our society is aligned with what God's Word has to say, we want to make sure we keep it that way. Let's draw up an official document where we pledge to one another, we pledge to the Lord what our lives, what our society is going to look like in the months and years to come. And let's all sign it. If you were here a couple Sundays ago, I had a version of that in the bulletin, and I challenged you to sign it. Many of you did and brought it to the front at the offering. There was a national covenant drawn up. We will obey God faithfully. We will serve. Now, everything I've described took place during year one of Nehemiah's governorship. What we discover, if you want to go back and glance at it, I'm not going to read the verse, but back in chapter 5 and verse 14, Nehemiah tells us he was governor for 12 years. So everything up to our text this morning is year one of his 12-year governorship. After that period of governorship was over, Nehemiah tells us, he went back to the capital of Persia where he had come from. He went back to Susa. The wall was rebuilt. The people were rebuilt. He can go home. Job well done. Now, how long he was back in the capital of Persia, we don't know. He himself just says it was a while in chapter 13. What does that mean? What was a while? He was there for some time. We don't know from even secular history how long he stayed there. But after he had been there for some time, he heard some disconcerting news about what was going on in Jerusalem after he had left after his 12-year term as governor. And he was so bothered by what he heard, he asked the king of Persia, the Persian emperor, if he could go back for a second term as governor. And the king granted his request. So here's Nehemiah, an older gentleman by this time. He comes out of retirement, if you will. And he goes back to Jerusalem. You find in chapter 13 in verse 6, where he says, while all this was taking place, we're going to see what the all this business was in a minute, I was not in Jerusalem. Things were going downhill. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. That's when he went back home after his first term of governor. And after some time, again, the question is, how long was that? Was it months? Was it several years? We're not sure. But after some time, I asked leave of the king. All right? And so Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and he is deeply disturbed by what he encounters. He is grieved. In fact, he is angered. Because what he finds is those who had signed, back in chapter 10, this solemn covenant out of revival saying, here's what our lives are going to look like. Here's what our worship is going to be like. Here's what our business ethics is going to be like. This is what we promise to one another, to the Lord. We sign our names to it. He discovered that the covenant of chapter 10 was violated from the first word to the last. Do you recall what the people had promised? What I want you to do is put your finger in Nehemiah 13 and in Nehemiah 10. I want to just flip back and forth for just a couple minutes to see what they promised and what the reality ended up being when he got back there in chapter 13. So notice in chapter 10 and verse 30, here's one of the promises that was in this signed document. Chapter 10, verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. There had been intermarriage with unbelievers. They said that's coming to an end as of now. We as families promise it won't happen any longer. Look at chapter 13, verse 23. So he's back now in Jerusalem for the second time. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. They had intermarried with unbelievers. And verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. They had lost the Hebrew language. Well, so what? The so what is, the Bible wasn't translated into any language on the face of the planet. It was only in Hebrew. And so marrying unbelievers, they lost the Hebrew language, and they lost the ability to read and understand the Bible, and things went downhill from there. That was the significance of it. So that promise was broken. Flip back to chapter 10, verse 31. This has to do with remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Look at just the first part of verse 31, 10:31. And if the peoples of the land, this is what they signed in the document, if peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We're just not going to do it. We're going to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What was the reality? Flip over to chapter 13. And notice verses 15, 16, and 17. It says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain. And then Nehemiah mentions, if you notice in verse 15, wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads of who knows what brought in on the Sabbath day. Even mentions selling fish in verse 16. And so in verse 17, I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? And into verse 16, and you're doing it in Jerusalem itself, right outside the gates of the temple. What's going on? So they violated all their Sabbath promises. Go back again to chapter 10. They had promised to give financial support to the work of the Lord in every way. And so chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, we take upon ourselves the various obligations for supporting the work of the Lord. It mentions in verse 32 the third part of the shekel, which was a regular offering, regular gift that was required in the law. And then it mentions in verse 33 all kinds of offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings. We're going to observe the Sabbaths, the new moons, so on. Sin offerings to make atonement, all things for the house of God. We'll be part of that. We'll support it all. What was the reality when he showed up on his second term as governor? Turn over to chapter 13 and look at verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. They weren't getting their salary like they promised they were going to do in chapter 10. We'll support those who serve in the Lord's house. We'll make sure they have a salary and benefits with it, I suppose you could say, to put it in modern terms. And so I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Hey, I'm not getting paid. I can't support my family. I can't stay in Jerusalem. I got to go back to the farm or whatever it is to find ways to support my family. And so those who were to do the work of the Lord had left the city because they couldn't afford to live there. They weren't getting a salary. And so Nehemiah says in verse 11, I confronted the officials. and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And then in verse 12, he mentions that Judah again starts bringing in the grain and the wine and the oil and all those things into the storehouse. But that one had been violated. Let's look at the last one. Chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. This has to do again with the support of the worship and ministry of the temple, the house of the Lord. What did they promise in verses 34 and 35? We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar. There were sacrifices held twice a day on the big bronze altar out in front of the temple. That takes a lot of wood when you have at least two offerings every day. And so they'd set up a rotation system. Okay, you're responsible for September, you're responsible for October, November. They had a rotation system, and they all signed on to it saying, we're going to, on when our time comes up on the schedule, we'll support in these different ways. And then verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. We sign our name to it. That's our promise. Well, what did Nehemiah find? Go over to chapter 13 and verses 30 and 31. He says, I cleansed them from everything foreign. I reestablished the duties of the priests and Levites. And verse 31, and I provided for the wood offering. Let's get the schedule back out. Let's make sure we have signups again. You let this thing fall by the wayside. I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and also for the first fruits. And so what you find when you compare chapter 10 with chapter 13 is every promise in the written document, every last one, they had violated. The only one that's not mentioned in chapter 13 as being violated is the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord. But you can be sure if they intermarried with unbelievers and didn't even know the Hebrew language, so you couldn't go to synagogue, you couldn't go to temple, you didn't understand a thing, you can be pretty sure they didn't bring their firstborn to the Lord either. And so Nehemiah, there's no happily ever after, is there? Nehemiah is dismayed by all these things. And so when he comes back for his second term as governor, he takes some really strong and aggressive actions. And I want you, it's all illustrated by an interesting incident in verses 4 through 9. Just notice this. Just think about Nehemiah, this old guy coming out of retirement. So, starting in verse 4, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, by the way, he was the high priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Then he says in verse 6, while all this was going on, I was back in the capital city. I'd been there for some time, but I heard about it, got leave from the king to come back. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Now just picture this. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. What's Nehemiah so upset about? Here is Eliashib, the high priest, had cleaned out some storeroom areas that had been set aside for the worship of the Lord and turned it into a nice luxury apartment for Tobiah. Do you recall that name from the earlier chapters of Nehemiah? Remember in chapter 2, when he comes to the city, the Lord had called him to rebuild the walls, and he gathers the people together, and he says, here's what's happened. I've got a burden on my heart. The king has supplied all the money and resources we need to rebuild. What do you say? And the people said, let's rise up and build. And the very next verses say, three guys immediately rose up to oppose them with all their followers. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. And if you remember from chapter 2 onwards, they did everything they could to halt the work, to destroy it, even to get rid of Nehemiah if they could have. That was the one of the three, where the high priest said, hey, you want to live in the temple? Hey, a luxury apartment for you here. Okay, Nehemiah's upset. I mean, this guy tried to kill him, by the way, along with some of the others. And so these enemies had been identified early on in the book, in chapter 2. And then when they start rebuilding the wall, if you notice the opening words of chapter 3, who's the one who took the lead in rebuilding? It was Eliashib the high priest. He says, we'll take section 1. This is great. God's doing a great work. We want to be part of it. And the question is, so what happened between chapters 2 and 3 and chapter 13? Well, what does the text tell us? Chapter 13, verse 28, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. A grandson of Eliashib the high priest had married a daughter of Sanballat. There was intermarriage. And by the way, when you read the story of the noble people of Judah, those that were wealthy, those that were powerful, they had business connections with Tobiah. They had business connections with Sanballat. They were intermarried, all of those sorts of things. And so Eliashib, the high priest, was a relative by marriage or otherwise with both Sanballat and Tobiah. And so, for family reasons, this is family after all, because he wanted to remain on good terms with the movers and shakers in upper crust Jewish society, he did what he did. And if you'd asked him what he was doing, he might have responded the way a lot of modern clergy do in our day. You know, we're living in a new day. We're living in a new era. Nehemiah's aggressive style of leadership, that might have been okay in past years, but what we need now are bridge builders. What we need now is negotiation. What we need now is compromise. That's far preferable to Nehemiah's hard-headed dogmatism and standing for what he thinks are inflexible absolutes. We're past that. We live in a new day. Well, Nehemiah deals with the issue that I just read, the little story here, in a way that sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. You notice he doesn't negotiate. He goes into Tobiah's apartment. He literally, the text says, he threw all the furniture out on the sidewalk. He had the apartment fumigated, if you want to put it in modern terms, and he restored the rooms back to their intended usage for the temple articles. In fact, as you read the chapter, what's striking is Nehemiah's demeanor, his actions, his words. Notice some phrases I want to just highlight in this chapter that illustrate his mindset as he came back. Verse 8, we read this already, and I was very angry, is the phrase there. Go down to verse 11, notice this phrase, so I confronted the officials. Look down at verse 15. I warned them. Look down at verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah. It gets more intense. Verse 21. But I warned them and said, this is with regard to the Sabbath day, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will arrest you. From that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. I guess not. They knew he was serious. And then verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Wow. For many readers, the Nehemiah of chapter 13 comes across as a judgmental, angry, forceful, cranky old guy with a short fuse and a hot temper. And he's just an embarrassment. Well, how do we rightly look at this chapter and Nehemiah's attitudes, words, actions? What we need to realize is Nehemiah's actions with regard to the temple point ahead to a far more profound cleansing of the temple recorded in the Gospels. Remember that? John chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple. They were selling animals, they were changing coins. I'd like you all to maybe pack things up and get out of here if you could. I'll give you a little time. What did Jesus do? He made a whip of cords. Oh, Jesus, meek and mild. He made a whip of cords. He drove them out. He flipped over the tables in anger. He scattered their money everywhere. And he said, John 2, verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And after all the chaos and the dust had settled, the 12 apostles remembered a verse from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And they said to themselves, if ever this verse applied to anybody, it applies to Jesus and what we've just seen. What does Psalm 69, 9 say? Zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember Luke and Mark's account? Get out of here. You've turned this place into a den of thieves. Isn't Jesus a little extreme? I mean, doesn't he go overboard, Jesus? To put it mildly. I don't think so. And so you need to put Nehemiah's anger and his forceful actions in the context of Jesus' anger and forceful actions in the same place, like 400 years later. Let me put it this way. Nehemiah's anger in this text is of a far different character than the kind of anger that is oftentimes present in the church. So in the church, somebody said something. I'm angry. I'm offended. I'm not going to help anymore, or whatever it is. It's a personal thing. Or somebody does something or doesn't do something. I'm offended. It's all about me. I'm offended. I'm angry. Whatever it is, it's on the personal level. And the Bible, of course, describes that as sin. Nehemiah's anger, Jesus' anger, of a very different kind. Listen to these words from John White. He's an evangelical author. He wrote a book several years ago now called Excellence in Leadership. And he's talking about this event here in Nehemiah 13. And he says, in Christian work, our cowardice in avoiding unpleasantness is currently doing more damage than any damage from irascibility on the part of Christian leaders. And what irascibility we do give way to is usually verbal. It wounds without correcting. The church has become flabby, inept, unwilling to act. Discipline should be, he says, reconciliatory and loving, but it should take place. And on the whole, it doesn't. And then thinking about this incident in Nehemiah 13, he writes these words, who are we who condone every manner of evil in our midst to criticize one of those rare leaders who does not hesitate to act when the integrity of God's temple is in question? That was Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah in this text is filled with righteous anger. Why? Because first of all, he is filled to overflowing with a love and a deep devotion to the Lord, to his relationship with God, to God's word, his truth. That's what he is consumed with first of all. And out of that deep love and devotion to the Lord and to his house and to his work, he takes the strong actions that he does. I want you to notice as I begin to draw these thoughts to a close, notice Nehemiah's relationship to the Lord is reflected in, there's four prayers in chapter 13. We've seen prayers of Nehemiah scattered throughout the book, but the last chapter ends with four of them. Okay, here's a man who's in relationship with God. And just notice them, I'm not going to give the context to all of them, but just notice these prayers where he lays his actions before God. He hands his enemies over to God for God to deal with them. So notice in verse 14, here's his prayer number one. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. That's his attitude. That's his heart. And then down in verse 22, so he purifies things for the Sabbath day. And the end of verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Constant prayer, constant communication. Then go over to verse 29. Here's this business about Sanballat and Tobiah and all of that. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. He leaves these enemies, Eliashib, who compromised with them, he leaves them in the hands of the Lord. You deal with them. And then you notice the book ends, the last line of the book is his fourth and final prayer in the chapter. Remember me, O my God, for good, period, and the book ends. And so it's out of a deep, personal, living relationship with God. It's out of a zeal, conviction, grounded on God's word that Nehemiah acts decisively. And so I want to just wrap it up by asking this question. So what's the bottom line for all of us in this 13th chapter of Nehemiah? Which ends in a very, if you've never read the book before, talk about an unexpected ending. After the first 12 chapters. What's the bottom line for us in all of this? God has called us to courageous convictions, hasn't he? He's called us to a fearless determination. He's called us to a strong, uncompromising stand for the truth of his word. So if you stand that way in your life, if we as a congregation stand that way, I can assure you of this, we will never be popular, by and large. We will never be loved by everybody in the community. And we will arouse the hostility of the unspiritual and the unconverted, whether they are in the church or out of the church. But let us be like Joshua of old. Remember at the end of his lifetime, he was at retirement, wrapping things up. He gave a final sermon to the people. And he said, here's my paraphrase. I don't know what the rest of you are going to do in the days to come. But he says, let me tell you one thing. As for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And so may that be our attitude individually, as families, as a congregation. May God give us the heart of Nehemiah that above all else burns brightly for the glory of God. May God give us unshakable convictions grounded on his word. May he give us a heart of deep devotion to our Savior. May he stir up in us a childlike trust. To trust him, to trust his word. May through his spirit that fruit be evident in our lives. And as we are together and we're looking forward to this fall, let's do so realizing we're in a spiritual battle. We sang stand up for Jesus, onward Christian soldiers, all of those hymns that we've been singing this morning, the scriptures that we have read. We rejoice, we're confident, not in ourselves, but we're confident. We look ahead with eagerness. But Satan is still at work. Let us be on guard. Let us be watchful. Let us be prayerful. And let us stand strong and firm. Let us stand strong and firm. I almost had another sermon come to mind here. I'm not going there right now. About standing strong and firm. I'll save that for another day. But for the glory of God, may this church be a bright and shining light, because in a day of wishy-washiness and there's no truth, there's no black and white, to come and to say, it's not because we have the truth, it's not our opinion, our ideas, but God's word says it. And that's where we stand. And we're not going to waver from it, no matter what culture says or where things go. I hope that's your heart. I hope that's your spirit. I hope you're on board with that. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, this has been an amazing book. It's been an amazing journey. Who would have thought in a book like Nehemiah, there would be so much for us about our church, our community, our ministry, rebuilding, building, all kinds of issues and challenges that come our way, but you are faithful. And your word never falls to the side. Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word shall not pass away. All of it will be fulfilled. So, Lord, may when we find ourselves in conflict with your word, not say, how can I explain this in a different way so I can be comfortable in what I'm doing? But, Lord, may we feel the conviction of your spirit and find your forgiveness and renewal and mercy. And, Lord, that you'd stir us up together in the great task that is in front of us this year. We don't know what these next months will bring, but we know the one who holds the future. And so it is with that confidence and with that joy that we press ahead in your name and for your glory. And so for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray these things. Amen.